There have been some changes. Thank God that my wife and I, we were married last year. So I think that's a new development that has changed since the last time I was here. And so we thank God for bringing us together. And with it, when it came to the traditions of marriage and the wedding, well, my wife, Sue, and I, we went on our honeymoon just a couple months ago. And it was when, you know, we came back in May from our honeymoon that we were transiting through the Toronto airports. And, you know, I came through and I was directed by this airport employee to go to the right, whereas my wife was directed to go to the left. And at this time, we were trying to make a transit on our way back home to Vancouver. Well, I was a bit puzzled. Why did they tell me to go to the right and my wife to go to the left? They said it's because I had this pink sticker on my passport that the officer had given to me. Later, I came to know very shortly that I had been selected because I'm a very special person. I was selected to do or undergo a random COVID test. And there I was waiting in line thinking, am I going to make my connecting flight? Well, there, when I looked around, of course, there were others that were chosen to go undergo this random test. And you know, when I look around, we weren't chosen because we were the same age. We weren't chosen because we were on the same flight. We weren't chosen based on our citizenship. We were just a random group of people that have been chosen from this pool to undergo this random test. And so we were just selected randomly from this pool of people, this general pool. And that's kind of the idea that Peter has here in this first couple verses of his letter. Not that we are just random people that he is writing to, but he is informing us or telling us that you are chosen people from just a normal average group, a pool of people. And so now a bit of background before we get started. You know, this letter was written by Simon Peter, one of the 12 apostles. And he tells us, we know this in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is kind of like your common salutation. Today in a letter, you would write, Dear Sam. Well, here they would write and put the authorship at the very beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is just the routine. Those are the first words in this letter. Again, the recipients, we're told in verse 1, are the strangers. Weird word to use for people that he is writing to. Strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are not names of cities, but these are names of regions. If you can think of modern-day Turkey, these are regions in modern-day Turkey. And so Peter wasn't writing to one particular church, one particular person. He was writing to a group, a general group of people. And one of the reasons that Peter was writing this letter is to encourage his readers because they are undergoing persecution for their faith. Let me remind you of the landscape of the readers that Peter was writing to at this time. You see, during the New Testament, there was no democracy. You know, yesterday we voted in the local elections. You get to choose who you want to be in office. But in the New Testament times, the people did not get to vote. It was only Caesar that was the emperor and king. Whatever he said, whatever rules he made, you had to abide by them. And the Roman emperor at the time was Nero. And Nero wasn't a good guy. He wasn't a gentleman. In AD 64, there was a great fire that broke out in Rome. And it caused the majority of the buildings, of the property to burn down in Rome. Some historians say that it was Nero himself that instigated the cause of this great fire because he wanted to rebuild Rome in his according to his liking. And so you'll understand what happens next. To deflect the blame off of Nero, well, Nero had to choose a scapegoat. And that scapegoat became the Christians. And so what Nero did is he rounded up the Christians and he charged them with arson to make it look like they were the guilty party. He tortured them. He persecuted them. According to the historian Tacitus, this is what he did. Nero ordered that the skins of animals be put on the arms, the body of Christians, and then that the dogs would come and feast on them. In other instances, Christians were nailed to the crosses. Last but not least, Christians were tied to posts covered in tar and lit on fire to illuminate the streets during the night. That's the landscape of the times that these Christians were living in. And you can see why these readers needed encouragement. And right off the bat, Peter has a mind to encourage his readers by telling them they are the chosen people. Let's read together, or let's look at verse 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn your Bibles there if you haven't done so already. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now I want you to focus on that word elect in verse 2. If you have in your Bibles, you want to mark it, you want to circle it, underline it. This is a very important word. Now you may have heard this before. The Greek language does not operate in the same way as English does. You know, that we have the beginning of the sentence and you read from left to right, and that's the order of the words. In the Greek, the words can really be mixed up and they say the same thing. Because word placement matters in the Greek. So if you want something emphasized, you put it at the very beginning. Now this word elect in verse 2, it says, well, it appears in our King James Version in verse 2. Now, the underlying manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, actually place this word, elect, elector, twice, right after Jesus Christ in verse 1. And so the literal writing of Peter is this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect ones, to the chosen ones. Why is this? Well, if you're looking at your Bibles, take note that this word elect is an adjective. What is an adjective? Well, an adjective is a word that modifies a noun. You know, the sky is blue. It's an adjective that describes the sky. Well, our KJV, English Bibles, makes elect, this adjective, modify the phrase according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not the case, because as it was written in the Greek, it belongs to verse 1. And it modifies the strangers scattered throughout all these regions. And so what Peter is saying to his readers is that they are the chosen ones, chosen people from a general population, from these regions. I am chosen. That's Peter's message to his readers. That's his encouragement to you and to me today. Right off the bat, if you're facing persecution, if you're facing trials and tribulations in your life, Peter is not going to force feed you with doctrine. Peter is going to encourage you. And he wants to tell you, not only are you called, but you are chosen. Guess what? You are chosen of God. Don't let anyone tell you that, you know, you're suffering. Because you are suffering, you are a second-class citizen. Because you're suffering, God must not love you. No. Peter wants to remind his readers, you are chosen. You are chosen of God. While we read in our Bibles, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, some would take this verse and say, well, this is the doctrine of election, how God is the one that chooses. Yes, that is true in a biblical sense. That's what the Bible teaches. But that's not what Peter intended to use, how to use this word elect. He wanted to tell us, you are chosen. If you're facing troubles in your life, remind yourself that God chose you. If you glance over at the next chapter with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we'll look at this, the meaning of this word elect. Not that it is talking about election and the doctrine of election, but that it is a choice. That you are chosen. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen, this is talking about Jesus, chosen, this is the same word here as verse 1, ekklesiotos of God. You are chosen. And so in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, the translators deemed it to use the word chosen here. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, they had chosen to use the word elect, even though it's the same Greek word that underlies these two words. Then if you look down at 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, it says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, the same word which means chosen. Again, this word elect is an adjective. This is a quality, not an exclusivity. Again, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, the church that is at Babylon elected, the same word, chosen, ekklesiotos, together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. And so this word, this chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen ones, I am chosen. That's why if you read some English translations, not just the KJV, if you read some other English translations, they will render this verse, this beginning of this epistle, as this. In the New Living Translation, it says, this letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people. It's not talking about election, but that God chose them. In the American Standard Version, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect or to the chosen, which are sojourners in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This appears in verse 1, not in verse 2 in our KJV. And I think by rendering it this way, what it does is it amplifies the fact that God chose you and God loves you. Because Peter is writing to the chosen ones from the population in these regions. You are chosen. You are chosen. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, we see the same kind of choice and love that has been set upon God's people. In a way, you can say that God's choice is synonymous with his love. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. And it says, the Lord did not set his love, did not choose to put his love upon you, nor choose you. Why? Because ye were more than number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. So why did God choose the Israelites? Because, in verse 8, the Lord loved you. You see, in today's society, if you want to enter into the colleges and the universities, it is based on your merits, it's based on your grades. In the working world, you are chosen because of what you have in your LinkedIn profile, your skill set, your experience. In a relationship, a partner is chosen because of inward and outward qualities and beauty. But you see, God does not operate in the way that the world operates. Peter reminds us of that fact in this letter, because Peter doesn't write verse 1, you know, that they were chosen to the chosen ones based on their looks, based on their intelligence, based on what they have done. Peter's just saying, you are chosen from amongst these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, period. Full stop. And so dwell on that thought for a moment. If you have confessed and you have repented as a sinner and you have declared that you need Christ as your Savior, and now you are a child of God, dwell on this thought that you are chosen not because there was something lovable or good in you. You were chosen because God loves you. God extended the call to you, and he has set his love upon you. You see, this theme appears and continues throughout the Bible. If you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, as you're turning there, you'll remember just shortly before this, God created the universe, the end of the sixth day. God looked at creation and he said it was very good. Well, fast forward to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. This is during the time of Noah. You know, during that time, you know, it says this, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you come to think, well, just a few chapters before, God looked at the world and he said it was very good. And here in chapter 6, God looked at the world and saw it was very evil, so much that it grieved God. He decided to destroy it by flood. And what does it say in verse 8? Noah was a little perfect saint? No, that Noah was the closest thing to being a saint. No, it just says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah a sinner? Yes, he was. Did Noah do anything to deserve salvation? No, but God chose to save Noah. Noah found grace. The Lord decided to set his gracious hand, his gracious love upon Noah. God chose Noah. And God chose to set his love upon us, people who are unlovable people. A friend of mine a couple years ago adopted a rescue dog from Mexico. And I think the dog's name is Dorito, like the chip brand. Anyways, Dorito used to live on the streets, I was told, and she had multiple health issues that weren't covered by insurance because there's a pre-existing condition. So for my friend, it was all out-of-pocket expenses. The point is, they could have chosen a dog breeder from somewhere here locally. They could have chosen a dog here that had a clean bill of health, and they could have saved a lot of money. But they knew that going into this adoption process, this rescue dog adoption process, they knew all that. Yet they chose to take Dorito in, this dog, in as their own, to save her, to care for her, to provide for her. And so what's the point of this illustration? We are like these rescue dogs. Within us, there is this issue of sin. In this world of mankind, you know, there is no clean breeder line, lineage, whereby they are devoid of sin. We have within us the disease of sin. We commit sin. We are born with sin. David writes in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." We are sinners by nature. But what God does is that He chooses us. He loves us. He makes the payment to make us whole, and He continues to provide and to care for us. Well, if you're not a believer this evening, well, the message is this: salvation is open to all those that answer the call to faith. If you repent and confess your sins and declare the Lord as your Savior, well, you become the object of God's love when you answer the gospel call. And so think about this. We have sinned and we have disobeyed God's word. And because we have disobeyed God's word, there is a punishment for our sins and there is eternal condemnation. But God loved us. He provided a way of salvation for us. And what He did is He preserved His justice by putting our sins on Jesus as if He had sinned. And He put His righteousness on us so that we can be declared clean and just. To the Christian, as supposedly this is the audience that Peter is writing to, you see, sometimes we have the tendency to doubt the love of God, especially in our trials and our tribulations. You see, when our life begins to fall apart, the waves of life come crashing down, you know, our faith goes something like this. You know, at the beginning we say something like, "Well, I know God loves me and He will not forget me." Maybe some time passes and this knowledge and this confidence switches from "I know God loves me" to "I think God loves me." And maybe we've been worn down a bit more and it becomes something like this: "Well, I hope God loves me. I know God loves me" to "I think God loves me" to "I hope God loves me." And in this time, Peter's reminding us, those who are undergoing trials and persecution, trials and tribulation, that God loves us because He chose us. Again, God doesn't love you and me because He finds in something in us adorable. Something lovable. In fact, He looks at us and there is nothing at all to love. But God loves you and me because that is the character of God. He is the character of love. If God loves me, it's not because there's something innate in my being that God finds acceptable to Him. It's just the opposite. Over and over again, the Bible says there's none that does that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that that does not sin, no, not one. So if God is love and I am unlovely, then I can't say that He loves us, He chose us because of what is in me. I have to say He loves me because of what is in Him. God loves me because that is His character. And we know that trials and tribulation is not proof that God doesn't love us. But what Peter is telling us is that in the midst of your trials, even though there's this looming persecution that's going on by Emperor Nero, in the midst of your trials today, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, even when you don't think that God is with you, because you are loved by God. You are chosen by God. You're chosen because God loves you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, here is further confirmation that you see God chose us and that God will see it through. Romans 8, well, if you start at verse 28, this is a familiar verse that is said to those that are undergoing trials. Verse 28, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. But if we look at verse 29, there is a series of states of the Christian believer. And it starts with this in verse 29, for those He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. So it goes from foreknowledge to predestination, then it says those He predestinated in verse 30, them also He called, them He called, also He justified, whom He justified, them He also glorified. You see, God has a track record of keeping His promises, and He will see it through. If you notice in this verse, these states are in the past tense for those He did foreknow. He did predestinate. Those He did predestinate, He also called. He called them, He also justified, and He also glorified. This is telling us in the past tense, even though that we don't even have our glorified bodies, that is almost a done deal, as if it's in the past tense, to remind us that what God started, He will end. So God chose us. God set His love upon us. He is with us. He will see His promises through. He called us. He justified us. And He will glorify us in our glorified bodies. So we are the chosen ones. God chose you. He chose to set His love upon you. Now note, just briefly in verse 1 as well, not only does Peter tell us that God chose us by saying, you know, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect ones in the Greek, well, he says to the strangers. This word, strangers, it means to be among the people, is the meaning in the Greek. And so is rendered in our Bibles as strangers. In other translations, they put it as sojourners or as exiles. And it reminds us, you know, going back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews were carried away to Babylon, they were carried away against their will, and they were called exiles. Well, we are strangers. We are exiles. We are, in other English translations, aliens. And perhaps this is the connotation that we can relate to the most. You know, in law and immigration, we use the terminology alien to denote a person that is from a foreign country. So if I drive down to the U.S. border and I cross it and I go into the States, as a Canadian citizen, I am an alien to them. It's a reminder to me that my home is back in Canada. And this should be the mindset of God's people. God's people, their citizenship is in heaven. It reminds the people that even though you're going through trials and tribulation in this life, your home, your eternal home is way up there. And this is the mindset of God's people in Genesis 23, verse 4. In finding a burial plot for Sarah, Abraham called himself a stranger. He says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says that all the heroes of faith from Abel to Abraham acknowledged that they were strangers. Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so what Peter is doing again is he's encouraging us as readers, and he is saying, I know you are going through the midst of trials and tribulation. Let me encourage you that your earthly residence is temporary. Your true homeland is in heaven. Well, over the last recent years, I'm grateful that Sue and I were able to get into the housing market when we were first going through with the realtor or with the bank and the mortgage advisor. They were, you know, bringing up terms such as the property ladder. They reminded us that, you know, this first place, it's not a home, or it's not a house, it's a home. A condo is not your forever home. And so we have to be reminded that, you know, this is not going to be permanent for the long term. We have to have the mindset that there is a better home or a bigger home somewhere out there. And that's the kind of the mindset we are to have as Christians. This earth is not our forever home. And so whatever may happen, whatever trials and tribulation you are going through in your life, there is a forever home, a better home in heaven. Reminded of this in the hymn, the song, it says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And so this evening, do you see this world as your home? Or do you see yourselves as strangers, as aliens, as pilgrims that are just walking this earth for a temporary moment? Do you set your hope, your expectation on heaven? Well, that's the theme of Peter as well. He focuses on hope to remind those who are going through trials and tribulation to hope for this heavenly home. And so I pray that this word may bless our hearts this evening to remind us, whatever you are going through in life, whatever you are going to go through in the years to come, remember this. One, you are chosen. God set His love upon you. That rescue dog that had nothing lovable in it, that is us. He set His love upon us, and He has prepared a place for us because our citizenship, our home, really is in heaven. And so may God help us to look towards that heavenly home that we have with Christ. Well, with this, let us turn to our closing hymn. Hymn 555. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. 555, we'll rise and sing.
Thank you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are a forgetful people. And so we pray that we will never forget the love that you have for us, the care that you have for us. Not only have you given us this great gift of salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, but each and every day you sustain us, as your word has said in Colossians, that it is through you that all things consist. This world as it spins, this universe as it operates, are held together, sustained by your love and your power. And we know that you have set your love upon your people. Each and every day, by your works of providence, you have supplied all our needs. And so we pray that we will trust in you no matter what comes our way. In this week ahead, in this world that's of evil that just grows darker and darker by the day, we pray that you may help us first. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we may go out and be able to fulfill the great commission to make disciples, to teach others. We pray that you may help us, give us the grace that we need each day. Give us your peace that transcends all understanding, and give us power to do your will. Give us a conviction to do your will, to do what is pleasing and glorifying in your sight. We ask and we pray, bless each one here that has joined us for this service. Again, may you bless their souls, may you bless their hearts, and that you may fill them with your goodness and your grace. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.